Well, good morning. It's a blessing to come back. But here we are. We're going to carry on in the book of Titus. Last month, we looked at a short biography of Titus, of his character. That's probably been my favorite thing that we've looked at so far. I just thoroughly enjoyed looking at the character of Titus and who this man was and why he was used of God. I enjoy that as kind of a theme in all the Word of God anyways. Joshua, Moses, you know, why were these people used of God, and what does the Scripture record about them? We looked at that. We looked at an introduction. Paul introduces himself in the book as a servant of God, asking ourselves the question, would you define yourself that way? If you're writing a letter, and obviously we live in a slightly different culture than they did, but if you're writing a letter and you're going to introduce it with your name, would you write your name right at the top there, fill in your name, and then put comma, a servant of God? Is that how you think of yourself? Seventh grade, I would have written Scott, a player of football, right? That was the center of my life. And then ninth grade, I fell in love with serving the living God, and that all changed. I realized that playing football doesn't even hold a candle to the joy and the passion of following after and serving and walking with the living God. So Paul begins the book that way. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You have an introduction, and then we spent the last two times that we were here looking at the 16 characteristics of the elder that are written. Now remember, this is Paul writing to Titus, and he's writing him a letter for the purpose of encouraging him in the ministry that he's been given to do in Crete. And so this is a list of characteristics that Titus is to use by the Spirit of God to recognize the elders that the Holy Spirit has raised up in the group. And so again, you have 16 characteristics there. You can break them into three pieces, social and domestic relationships, personal qualifications, and doctrinal qualifications. How are we going to recognize these men? Well, there's three areas of their life that have to meet God's standard. Social relationships, their personal qualifications, and their doctrinal qualifications. That's how they were to recognize them. Well, that brings us to the second half of chapter 1, which is where we are today. So let's read our text. Good Lord willing, we're going to cover 10 through 16 in this session that we have now. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Please notice that. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired, apostolically confirmed message to Titus. And what was he supposed to do? To the Christians. Rebuke them sharply, it says in verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Let's ask the Lord for His help. Father, we give You thanks for this time that we have this morning to open Your Word. Father, we come to the giver of every good gift, and we come to the only source that is truly available for blessing. We come to You joyfully as children of the living, infinite God, as those who, as we've talked so many times this morning, have been given access by the grace of God that was given to us through our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just can't help but tell You that we love You this morning. What a joy it is to have a God like You and to be able to get together in this place. Father, we have friends, we have brothers and sisters, people that perhaps we don't know their names, but they'll suffer horrifically today for the name of Christ. Some will give their lives today for the name of Christ. And here we are in a temperature-controlled building, enjoying so many blessings. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters that you would strengthen them today for whatever this day brings to them, that you would help them to honor you. Father, we pray that you'd help us to honor you too. Even if it's meaning sitting with focused minds and listening to what you would speak to us through the Word of God. Father, if this is what you've asked us to do this day, then we pray that you would give us help, Lord, to learn the lessons that you would want for us. Lord, we want to academically understand the book of Titus. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. But Father, far more than that, we want to know you better. We want to see your heart. We want to walk with you. We would very much, Father, like to be changed so we're more like your Son. So we feel more how he feels. We think more how he thinks. We act toward the other Christians more how he would act. Father, we just pray for your blessing. You're a God of abundant blessing, and you have chosen, you've ordained that the teaching of your word would be a blessing to your people. And so we come and ask, Father, that your will would be done during this meeting, and that the word of God would have its perfect effect in every life that's represented here. We thank you, Father, for being so incredibly, overwhelmingly good to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. So, Titus 1:1-10, Titus 1:10-16, if you like titles for messages, you can call this False Teachers. It's a discussion of why the elders had to be what they are in verses 5 through 9. Now, I know it's been a month since we had that discussion of elders, but you remember one of those attributes of an elder is that they are able to teach. You look at that Greek word and it means skilled to teach. There had to be a skill that was given by the Holy Spirit in a man of God, and that skill had to be there because there are very real difficulties that were going to be encountered along the way. And so here we're going to talk about those, at least some of those difficulties that were present at that time. False teachers. God is sowing truth. And whenever God sows truth, Satan quickly comes in and sows lies. And so you have these competing philosophies of life. And one thing the elder had to do is use the word of God. That is such a key. Use the word of God to fight against these ungodly philosophies, these ungodly teachings. And you remember, that brings us back to our theme of the whole book, which is the truth that accords itself with godliness. The truth according to godliness. A truth, a foundational truth, that if you believe it, hold to it, and embrace it, it will lead to a godly life, which is the point of why Paul is writing Titus. He wants to see these things played out in the Cretans. So, false teachers. We're going to look at four little points here. If you're taking notes, we're looking for four things. Point number one is what they were. What were the false teachers according to this passage? They were Jewish traditionalists. Jewish legalists. They were teaching man-made traditions, and it was mixed with mysticism. Now, if you're taking notes, I'll say that one more time. Jewish legalists who were teaching man-made traditions mixed with a form of mysticism. They had come in, and if you were reading carefully as we read through it, you notice they were subverting whole households. They were turning them upside down. They were disrupting the meeting, whole households. And so they were sowing error. They were insubordinate. That's the first thing it says. Verse number 10 again, just to bring it back to your memory. For there are many insubordinate. That word means unruly or rebellious. There are many that are unruly. They won't submit to authority. Boy, we live in a day, an age where that's encouraged, isn't it? You see it on bumper stickers. Question authority. Not submit to authority, not honor authority, not obey every governing authority. Question authority. And then we wonder why things are falling apart, right? We live in a day that praises this. And very often almost always, what happens in the culture to some extent creeps into the church. Well, that had happened here. Crete was an island that was characterized by drunkenness. You'll see that as we go through the different characters in Titus 2. It was an island that was characterized by rebellion, by disorderliness. And this characteristic of the culture had crept into the church. And so Paul says to Titus, there are many amongst you that are insubordinate, unruly, or rebellious. If you're taking notes, you might jot down this little point of application. Beware of teachers who won't submit to authority. As a general rule of life, if there's someone that stands up here and teaches the Word of God, you know, in this context, it's interesting because they would have been nice to listen to. False teaching is a good business. There's lots of money in false teaching. It's huge business in the United States of America. Huge business. There's a widow on this continent in Assembly Fellowship who died and gave her $3 million that she had in the bank to Benny Hinn. Now, why is that sad? Because the Lord is desperately in need of $3 million? No, it's sad because she was taken in to some extent to a false teacher's network. And so she gave the resources that God had entrusted to her to a false teacher. That's why it's sad. They're usually great preachers, right? If they weren't, nobody would be listening to them. They sound good. In fact, the next thing you can jot down in your notes that they're idle talkers or vain talkers. They're good talkers. There's no substance. You know, another scripture would refer to these types of things as like clouds without water. It looks like there might be rain, but nothing can come from it, right? And so it sounds good, but if they won't submit to authority, that is a huge warning sign. Are there still men that come in that are great preachers that rip assemblies apart? Yes, there are. I don't know if you've had the unhappy privilege of witnessing that at all. I've said this several times, but I see a lot in my travels, and I've seen this so many times. A dynamic, maybe it's on a human level, I don't know, but a dynamic, gifted, good preacher comes into a group. He rallies people. People like to listen to him. And then pretty soon, I've seen this. I could name at least four places off the top of my head where this has happened. And so if you identify somebody that is dynamic, but they won't submit to authority, that is a huge flag. It's a huge issue. And the scripture identifies the false teachers here as those that are rebellious. I saw a long time ago, The bigger a man's gift, and I don't know that that's the best way to say it, but I don't know a better way to say it. The bigger the man's public gift, and the more strong he is as a leader, the harder it is for him to submit to his fellow brothers in a local church. And I've seen struggles with this consistently over my 36 years. When I was here a month ago, that was 35 years. Now it's 36. And so, anyways, it's a huge red flag. Beware of teachers who don't submit to authority. Now, next little phrase, we already mentioned it. Idle talkers, vain talkers. The scripture says that we should not take the Lord's name in vain, right? Which would include like using the Lord's name as a swear word. It would also include the idea of using the Lord's name in a useless way, a vain way, not an effectual way. Here, you've got the idea of a vain talker. Again, it sounded good, but there's no substance. Read verse number 16 again with me. It says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So they were idle talkers. They could make good professions, but their life didn't match up to it, and they weren't submitting. I was working one day landscaping. This is the summer before Lynn and I were married. And I wish I could remember more of the details. I can't. But I was working away in the morning, and then this gentleman came, and he was doing a different job on the same job site. And for whatever reason, I remember that early on in the day, I think I probably just told him that I was a Bible college student after my junior year, before my senior year, and just told him. But I could tell throughout the day that he was watching me. And I don't know if any of you have ever felt that, but I knew 100% this guy is watching me. And I never dug harder in my life. I mean it, like all day long. Like and that's what I was doing all day. Half the day I dug dirt and moved it by a wheelbarrow. The other half the day I dug rock and moved it by a wheelbarrow. And I just worked as hard as I could work. And sure enough, at the end of the day, he came up to me. And he said, I want to tell you something. This is a gruff, rough, construction type guy. He said, I want to tell you something. When you told me this morning that you were a Bible college student, I started watching you. And I thought, no kidding, you know. And And he said, I really expected that you'd be lazy. Now, isn't that a sad testimony? He said, I've known other Bible college students. And he said, especially when I asked you a question during the day, I expected that you would just stop and stand there and talk to me as long as I would talk to you. But what I did, I remember he asked me questions, and I just kept going. And I would talk to him, but I kept working the whole time. Just kept working, off with the wheelbarrow, back, pick up the conversation. And he noticed that, right? Description is that they sounded good, but there was no substance. It's the opposite of that. Talk, but not work. Now, all of us, and the Lord knows, I'm not throwing stones, but we have to be careful not to take on this type of a characteristic, not to be those that would talk about Christ, but not really live Christ. You've heard preachers before probably say, we don't need a new definition of Christianity, we need a new display of Christianity. We desperately need people that just think following Christ is a wonderful idea, and you're joyful, and you're hardworking, and you're faithful, and you're different. In my 8 years as a salesman, my goal in evangelism when I was working was to be the kind of salesman that they would eventually ask me why I was so different. And that happened hundreds of times. Sometimes it's because I said, well, I'm not going to be here next week. And then they'll say, well, how come? Well, I'm going to a Bible camp to tell people how they can know for sure from the Bible whether or not they'll be saved when they die. You know, and I mean, it happens all kinds of things that way. But anyways, these men were good at talking, but there's no substance. They were talkers, but not doers. Is the point. Third characteristic. It says there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. Idle talkers and deceivers. Now, good Lord willing, later on in the morning we'll talk more about this, but this word deceiver, it's like Satan. Satan is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He's a deceiver. And so these men were acting like Satan. Verse number 11. Their mouths must be stopped. Well, how come? Well, they're deceivers. They subvert whole households with their deceit. They teach things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. I think all of us have kind of a disdain for deceivers. My grandfather, it's my mother's father who's with the Lord now. I remember him as a boy. I remember him with a sorrowful expression on his face saying, all of my life I've been able to shake someone's hand and believe what they told me, but I can't do that anymore. Our society had spun down enough that now you had to sign contracts and all of that. You couldn't shake a farmer's hand anymore and know 100% that he was going to do what he said. Every one of us know that feeling of being deceived. I have a loved one that, and I hate this, in one phone call, they were convinced by a telemarketer that this business was a good idea, and he talked them into giving them their credit card number, and it cost them $5,000 in one phone call. Now, my father was in sales. I'm in sales. They gear every aspect of those presentations to make you buy immediately. They gear everything. And I really dislike it because it's a form of deceit. They're not looking out for what's best for you. They're just trying to sell. And it bothers you. False teachers, deceivers, boy, the world is riddled with them today. And I honestly have no problem pointing their names out. Joel Osteen, has a 40,000 member congregation in Houston, Texas. I've done door to door in Houston, Texas. I ran into so many people that said, oh, I go to Joel Osteen's church. They didn't have a clue what the gospel was. He's a deceiver. He's making it harder for people to see the truth of the gospel. The Lord Jesus railed against deceivers when he was on the earth. And he told the Pharisees, he said, you make your followers doubly dead. What does that mean? It's twice as hard if they're a follower of you for them to eventually be saved and reconciled to a holy God. There's still people like that today. Benny Hinn is a deceiver. He's a false teacher. Maybe you guys have heard of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff. I was listening to him one day, and he twice has gone to see Benny Hinn with the Word of God to rebuke him with the Word of God. The first time, Benny Hinn actually saw him, and he rebuked him with the Word of God. No change, right? I admire that Hank Hanegraaff would do that, that he would see false teaching, that he would go confront it. when there's confronting, in fact, we'll get into that in this aspect of false teachers, a willful disobedience. They're purposely deceivers. The Catholic Church, now I'm not saying Catholic people, please understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. The Catholic institution is an evil institution. They preach a false gospel. They have a different gospel than the gospel of the New Testament. They're deceivers. Mormons, we stood behind two of them in line yesterday at Jimmy John's, right? Two Mormon elders dressed just like me, except they have a little name tag. And they're out there. Yeah, I would like that. One of the, that, and a collar, maybe. Collar. Anyways, and I'm not going to keep going, but I'm saying we're surrounded by deceivers. This is every bit as much a vital, necessary work today as it ever has been. In fact, I think that as the end of the age grows closer and closer, the lies just become better and better refined. It's amazing. You talk to a Catholic person and say, well, I'm saved by grace. Oh, me too. Early on, you talk to a Catholic person. This is when I was younger. Well, I'm a follower of Christ. Me too. Well, I'm saved by Christ alone. Me too. These days, I'm saved by grace. Me too. You have to figure out what they mean by that, right? What they say by grace is when you take the bread, you're receiving the body, the physical body of Christ, transubstantiation, and you're receiving the grace of God. That's one of seven meritorious ways that you receive the grace of God. It's a gospel of works, but they've taken our words and hijacked them, right? It's deception, you know, from the word go. It's just deception. And they're getting better and better and better at it. So, this is just an issue. There are false teachers out there. In our circles, what we refer to as assemblies, we believe in open participative body life. Praise the Lord. We believe that because it's biblical, right? It's right there in the Word of God. That also leaves us very open to men like this coming in and seeking an audience. And so we're a target in ways that groups that would be much more closed off wouldn't even be a target. So all I'm saying really is that it's an issue. So these things are so important. Next thing to jot down in your notes, this would be the fourth characteristic of what they were. They are carnal and worldly. They're carnal men, worldly men. And let's look at verse number 12 for this. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's quite the statement, isn't it? From the Apostle Paul to Titus. Okay, I'm sending you to work with these people. They tend to be evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars, right? Rebuke them sharply. You know, what a work that Titus was given to do. Again, you remember back to the biography, Timothy had kind of a timidity about him, which I tend to identify with personally. Titus seemed to have kind of a boldness about him, which was very necessary for the work of God. If you had somebody that was brought by the Lord into this group and he was rebuking people sharply, that would be quite the ministry, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd be interesting. We don't see a lot of that, right? And yet that's his ministry, because these people needed it. Their carnalness amongst the group, worldliness. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. If you want one little phrase to kind of sum that up, they were celebrities, not servants. Celebrities, not servants. The teachers of the people of God, the leaders of the people of God, from Jesus Christ all the way down, they're supposed to be servants. And if they're not servants, there's a huge problem. You guys know Mike Atwood. He ran into a gentleman one time that did not want to sing the song, sing a song, was an Amazing Love, and it talks about a worm like me, right? And he did not want to sing that. And he said, I am not going to sing that song. And Mike, I guess, looked at him and said, there was one far greater than you that said those words. From Jesus Christ on down, you know, that beautiful humility and servant attitude has always been true of the leaders of the people of God. Well, not these guys. They were celebrities, not servants. They're looking to reign, not to serve. Next characteristic, they're abominable. This is verse number 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable. Now again, such strong language. This Greek word means detestable or disgusting. Isn't that interesting? They're detestable. They were disgusting to the Apostle Paul. And that's how he described these men. They're overthrowing whole households. They're selfish. They're leeching off of the people of God. They're takers, not givers. They're celebrities, not servants. He goes through this whole description. And then he says, these people are detestable and disgusting. Strong, strong language from the Apostle Paul, from one that would love them and seek their best. He didn't like that these other people were the opposite of that. Abominable. Next word, disobedient. Again, same thought. We won't emphasize it. It means cannot and will not be persuaded. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. Many times I feel like I'm just learning one mistake at a time. Have you ever felt that way? I've felt that way many times. I made a lot of mistakes. Times where I've been disobedient and sinned against God, where I've been disobedient and sinned against my parents. There were times when it was willful disobedience, sadly enough. Boy, I'm thankful for a Savior that paid the price for these things. There's a difference between one time I sinned, and I got caught up in something and I sinned. And then when I was rebuked for it, I just broke. And I still remember weeping, just bitterly weeping, because I loved the Lord and I wanted the things of God so badly, and I was so angry at myself. You know, like there's such a difference between the disobedience where you like Galatians 6, where you're caught up in a trespass, you're overtaken in a trespass. There's such a difference between that and this. This is a completely different thought. It's they cannot and they will not be persuaded. So it's a firm, dedicated disobedience. They will not be persuaded. One more little description here. End of verse number 16. It says they're disqualified for every good work. I really thought this was a neat little description, or at least an interesting little description. You might jot down, it means they are not able to pass the test. The idea would be the test before God. When they stand before God, they're not able to pass the test. And a thought would be that an unbeliever has no good works before God. We'll often say, well, an unbeliever's good works can't save him. And I thought this was just an interesting spin on that thought, that in reality, all of your righteousness is like filthy rags before God, that an unbeliever has no good works before God. They are not able to pass the test. Well, all of us were in that camp, weren't we? This is why we're rejoicing in the breaking of bread this morning, because here we are, a big room full of people that are unable by our own earthly merits to pass the test. We could strive, as Mike's wife Anne Marie did, as a young religious girl climbing a mountain before she was even in double digits, climbing a mountain at night to kiss a rock because she was told by a religious leader that that would give her grace. It would give her a better shot at entering into heaven. You can strive a whole lifetime that way, and at the end of a million lifetimes of trying, you would be found disqualified, not able to pass the test. And so praise the Lord, number one, for Jesus Christ. These men were not able to pass the test willfully, disobediently. They would not accept the grace of God. The same exact word, by the way, is used in 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 27, when the Apostle Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's the same word. So the Apostle Paul, by the way, if you want to pray for me, it's up to you, whatever you want to spend your time praying for. If you want to pray for me, I would love prayer for this. This is my number one desire in prayer right now, is that I would live a disciplined, godly, zealous, passionate life for Jesus Christ. And in that physically, spiritually, with my time, I mean, in any way you can think of, that I'll be disciplined and that I'll pass the test, you know. And I don't mean just by the grace of God be accepted into God's presence, but I mean be a good servant, the way that Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul said, I don't want to be disqualified. I'll make this one little statement. These things are hard for me to mention. There are some that, in the way Paul means it in 1 Corinthians 9, there are some that no longer pass the test, that passed the test 20 and 30 years ago. I could list far too many of them these days in North America. Men that at one point were doing the same similar work that the Apostle Paul was doing, but today they're disqualified. They can't pass that test anymore. They can't be used in that way anymore. That is the heart of what Paul is saying. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others this wonderful message, I myself should become disqualified, not able to pass the test. So, discipline, self-control, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a form, an aspect of godliness. And, boy, these guys, these false teachers, were disqualified. And we should all have that heart, like the Apostle Paul, to not be named amongst those that can't pass the test, that are disqualified from the good works the Lord has predestined for us to do. So, point number two, false teachers. So point number one was who they, or what they were. Point number two is what they did. This one we'll go through much more quickly. What they did. They lied from house to house, and they subverted whole households. You can just jot down those two things. They lied from house to house, and they subverted whole households. I know a gentleman whose father came to know the Lord, and a cult came by his door, and he was 1 or 2 weeks old in the Lord, and a cult came by his door and told him that Jesus Christ was not God. He was not the eternal God. They showed him a verse. They took it out of context. They taught him this false doctrine, all in about 10 minutes at a door, and it completely threw him. Here he was, a baby Christian, genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, just an infant though, and it threw him completely. He was angry at the people that had told him that Jesus Christ was God. It took him 3 months to recover by this son's testimony. That's what these false teachers are doing, lying from house to house, not coming in saying, well, I look at the Word of God and I see this, and comparing it out in the open. They're secretly, deceptively coming in house to house and lying. They're subverting whole households. It says they're of the circumcision. They were telling Jewish fables. Those are likely fanciful interpretations of genealogies. They're looking at the Word of God and building doctrines on one little phrase. By the way, boy, when I go onto college campuses, you see tons of this, that they're given a phrase in the Word of God, and then you build this whole huge teaching on top of that phrase. And if you'll just read it in its context, the answer almost always is right there in its context. You guys know and love Chris Schroeder as I do. The first time I met Chris Schroeder, it was at Emmaus. He was teaching a 2-week course on evangelism. And he told this story that as a young believer, he's devouring the Word of God. He's looking for the Assumption of Mary. You know, he's looking for all these things in the Word of God. And he read a verse, and then he was meditating for a number of days on that verse. And he had developed this whole kind of multi-leveled doctrinal thought in his mind. Have you heard this story? And then he goes back and he reads the verse and he says, oh, he read it wrong. And it just, like, this whole little baby doctrine that he had created just came tumbling down, right? And so a good point of application here, be careful what you see in the Word of God. You've probably heard it before. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, most of them put there by you and by me, right? Just be careful. There's a couple little principles. Don't let a confusing verse frustrate a clear verse. I think that's a wonderful principle. There are some verses in the Bible that if that was the only verse in the Bible, I might be persuaded that you could lose your salvation. In fact, there's 5 of those, right? And then there's 135 that are abundantly clear. So don't let a one that's unclear frustrate one that's clear. And usually it's an abundance of ones that are clear. Another principle, if plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. If plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. So they're lying from house to house. They're subverting for whole households. If you like these juicy little tidbits, that word subverting whole households, it's the same word as where the Lord Jesus Christ overthrew the money tables. They're completely overthrowing households, right? Just completely upsetting them and knocking them completely over. And so that's what they were doing. Point number three, why they did it. Why they did it. For filthy lucre's sake. They're doing it for filthy lucre's sake. That is verse number 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, and then for the sake of dishonest gain. Dishonest gain. That was their motivation. They were not serving the church, but using religion to gain wealth. These things are subtle, but we have to be careful of our motivations, don't we? I mentioned this last month, too, and I'll joyfully mention it again. I see it as an issue numerous places that I go. If you are coming to the local church seeking to gain in some way, that is the wrong attitude. That's these men's attitude. A false teacher's attitude is to come. They were using religion to benefit from the people of God. If you are starting a business and hoping that the Christians will be your first step off the ground. Now, are the Christians generous? Will they help you? Will they have a heart? You know, will they pray for you? All those things are true. Praise the Lord. But if you're focusing on the people of God and thinking, hey, will you do me a favor? All these things. Well, that's the way a false teacher is motivated, not the Lord Jesus Christ. They're using these things to gain wealth. By the way, I love many things about the biblical church. The New Testament church, this is one of those things that I love. When you follow the pattern of the New Testament church, it whittles you down to the only motivation that you have left to go on with it is that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if I'm saying that clearly. When there's not a motivation of financial gain, it takes that away. I'll just give you an example. When I came out of 4 years of Bible college, being student body president, head RA, these different opportunities the Lord had brought along, and I came into fellowship in an assembly with 15 people. Sometimes people, having known me for the last 10 years, would say, "What are you doing?" And I'd rattle it off. I'm leading singing, I'm sharing breaking of bread, I'm helping in kids club, you know. And I was excited about the work of God. You know, I mean, I was thrilled about it. And then they'd get this disappointed look on their face and they'd go, "Oh." And because there's no glory in it, right? I hadn't gone on with my plans to go to seminary. I mean, there was just no glory in it. But I kept going because that wasn't my motivation. So if there's no money, well, you go because of Christ. If there's no glory, well, you go because of Christ. I don't know if I'm being clear, but I love this about the New Testament church, that it takes those things away. I know a full-time youth worker in an assembly in North America that was asked by a friend of mine, how are things going? He said, And they said, "Well, don't you like what you're doing?" He said, "No." He's full-time youth work in an assembly. "No, I don't like it." "Well, why don't you try to do something else?" He said, "Well, how else am I supposed to support my family?" He said, "Well, don't you think if you followed, if you prayed, you know, if you're not in the right place, the Lord would help you?" He said, "Well, it's better than digging ditches," right? I hope what I'm saying is clear. I love it that when you follow after the biblical pattern, it strips other motivations away. That's what I'm trying to say. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. Verse number 15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." So their consciences are no longer convicting them. They're one step closer to having a seared conscience, like 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 4. One little note about this verse, and then we'll move on to point number 4. To the pure, all things are pure. This is one of those verses in the Word of God that is so hugely misused. People will be actively involved in sin at times, and they'll quote this verse, "To the pure, all things are pure." This verse is not teaching that if you are somehow on a higher level of spirituality and are thinking on a high level, that which is filthy becomes pure to you. It is not teaching that in any way. What it's saying is that these false teachers were coming in and calling what God had said was clean, they were calling it dirty. They were saying you're more holy if you don't partake of those things that God has said is clean. And so God had said it was pure. In fact, if you wanted to run through it, Luke 11, Christ says all things are pure. Romans 14, Paul says all things are pure, all things are clean. And then here you've got Paul writing to Titus, and he says, "To the pure, all things are pure." He's saying what God has called pure, in this realm of everything that God has called pure, these false teachers are saying it's defiled. And so why the phrase, "But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure"? Well, it's because these men are saying it's defiled that to them, it's defiled. So to those men, because they're defiled, the defilement actually comes out of them and makes that defiled to them. But in reality, to the pure, all things are pure. I find it funny, those verses in the Word of God, that people use them exactly the opposite of the way they were stated. Like, judge not, lest ye be judged. Every sinner's favorite verse, you know. And it's right there in a passage that proves that we ought to be judging. We have to be judging. We have to be looking out for the wolves. And yet people say, oh no, you're not supposed to judge. Okay, point number four. We'll just run through this quickly. Titus' responsibility. What was Titus supposed to do with these false teachers? Number one, don't stand by and grieve. Don't stand by and grieve. Verse 9, he was supposed to exhort and convince. Again, that's the characteristic of the elders, but that's what had to happen. Exhort and convince. You had to be able to do that. Verse 11, stop their mouths. Oh, yeah, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Now, I think there's a wonderful little illustration. I'll stop with this, but there's a wonderful little hint here of the grace of God. You've got a group of young Christians. Titus is sent in to recognize elders. Elders have to do this work too, but Titus is told to rebuke them, to protect the sheep, right? I was recently in a place where false doctrine is hurting the group of local Christians. And I made the comment, boy, it would be great to have that influence not here anymore, right? And I'm thinking about the effect of the teaching. It would just be great to have that. I'll just tell you, it was in Spanish Wells in the Bahamas. You've got an island that's a half mile by a mile and a half wide, and there's a false teaching on the island that's affecting the Christians. And so I make this little comment, just offhanded comment, boy, it'd be great to not have them on the island anymore, wouldn't it? And this man of God responds to me. He says, yes, I've been praying for them that the Word of God will convince them that there's a better way. And I said, oh yeah, that's what I meant. And like, I'm just, you know, shouldn't I call down fire from heaven to destroy this false teaching? But that's so biblical here. They're to be convinced that they might be sound in the faith. That was the goal of it, that these false teachers would come to see the truth of the Word of God. And it's just such a wonderful, gracious thing that he hadn't given up on it. He was wanting Titus to argue with them from the Word of God and convince them that what you're saying is not the right way. So the Lord Jesus from his own lips says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And these Christians were much in the battle for truth, the truth that leads to godliness. Well, we'll pick up with chapter 2 here in the next hour. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the time to discuss these things. We pray, Father, again, for the Spirit of God's application in every heart. We pray, Lord, that you would use people like us to fight the good fight of faith. Father, we're so weak. We're so needy. We so much would not run forward before the throne of God and say, I'm the man. You should use me to do these kinds of things. And yet, Lord, we see it in your word that the work of God is ever before us. It was ever before Paul. It was ever before Titus. And here we stand in a group of Christians this morning. And if we're to be humble and honest, we see so many of the same needs, if not inside the doors, just outside the doors. So we pray, Father, that you would really establish us in these things, that the Spirit of God will bring these back at just the right time. And we just look to you, Father, to take this and make it profitable for the glory of your Son and the blessing of these dear Christians that you deeply love. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.